We'll dismiss for that class. And for those that are staying here in the auditorium, I'd invite you to take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter 19. If you're joining us online, we'd invite you to join us on in Revelation chapter 19 as well, and look forward to what the Lord has for us. We have walked through a number of different events as it relates to the end times, and we've walked through a number of judgments. We've walked through the judgments that God is going to pour out here on the nation between, or on the globe, I should say, between the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl or vial judgments. We have looked at the Antichrist, and we recognize that for a time he will be a leader, a world leader, but a leader nonetheless of the revived Roman Empire. And he comes to that position at the beginning portion of the tribulation. Reminder, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 that he will sign a seven-year pact with the nation of Israel at the beginning of the tribulation, and he'll be the proverbial big brother. It does appear in the vacuum of what I would call the power of the United States of America, or the absence of the U.S., from what we see in prophecy in the book of Revelation. It is quite possible that in all of the angst and turmoil of the rapture and the days following the rapture, that there will be nations that will look to take advantage of the natural resources that are there in Israel. And it does appear that there will be enemies that will come against Israel, and they'll need a different big brother. And so the treaty is signed between the revived Roman Empire and the nation of Israel. It's a seven-year treaty, according to Hebrews chapter, or Daniel chapter 9. And the Bible tells us that that is signed, and for the first 3.5 years, the Antichrist acts as though he is, of course, anti-God, but he's not yet indwelled by Satan. He's not yet supernaturally empowered by Satan himself, and so he's not yet become what we would call the Antichrist, capital A, Antichrist. Of course, at the midway point of the tribulation, he will be apparently resurrected from a deadly wound. He will walk into the streets of Jerusalem and slay the two prophets of God. Their bodies will lie in the streets for 3 days, and then the Bible says that God will call them home to heaven. In the time frame in which they are dead and lying there in the streets, the Bible says that they will actually give gifts one to another in celebration of the death or the deaths of these prophets of Almighty God. After the declaration of Antichrist being the Christ, we recognize that he will set up a one-world government. It's hard to imagine that you could see a day in which all of the countries would be unified under one banner, but that in fact will happen under Antichrist. It's been the goal of Satan since Genesis chapter 11 to have everyone under one banner. And so we'll have a one-world government. I'm sure that you and I are in this day and age seeing some of the philosophies that will make our world ripe for uniting. Again, I don't know that we can speak dogmatically about what those things will be, but we understand from 2 Thessalonians, the Bible says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And he's at work in every nation. He's at work with every people group. So a one-world government, we also find a one-world religion. Satan himself will be the dragon that we find in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 13. He will specifically indwell Antichrist. Now perhaps you're thinking for a moment about someone else in the Word of God that was perhaps demon-possessed, but we only find it, I believe, on two occasions in which Satan himself entered into an individual. We find it in the life of Judas Iscariot as he went out and contracted with the chief priests, the Bible says that Satan entered his heart. And then we find it again here with Antichrist. He will personally indwell Antichrist. So we have a one-world government, we have a one-world religion, we have a one-world economy. And the Bible says that there will be no buying or selling except you take the mark of the beast in the right hand or in the forehead. And I know that there are individuals now that can see the seeds of how that would be possible. So we've become attached to technology such as barcodes and chips that are implanted. I remember the last dog that we got from a local pound, even in a rural setting. And they made sure that I knew that when we adopted that dog, that there was a microchip in the belly of that dog. And so whenever I would have to take it to a vet, whenever I'd have to deal with any kind of health issues, they made me fully aware of the microchip that was there. And immediately people are nervous about, oh no, my children might get microchipped. And for some of us, we'd say, I don't want my kids microchipped. And then they become teenagers. We think maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea. I don't know. No doubt there are seeds of how that mark could occur, but please, my friend, remember that that will not occur until we are 3.5 years into the tribulation and we'll have been in heaven for the first half of that tribulation. So we've moved all the way through the first part of the tribulation, the witness of the 144,000, the witness of the two prophets. We've moved through the activities of little Antichrist, little A Antichrist, and then into the second half of the tribulation. And we bring it all to a conclusion or a climax. Now, it's important to note that when you and I talk about the climax or the conclusion of the tribulation, it is not the conclusion of human history. You and I well know that the world likes to use the word Armageddon for anything that seems to be the official climax to something. And so the world has made movies about Armageddon. The world has used different themes and years, and they'll refer to, oh no, that's the date of Armageddon. Well, Armageddon is a real thing, and Armageddon will take place, but I want you to see some things about it tonight, and I want to walk through some passages with you tonight. Much of the material that I'm going to share with you tonight comes from a book called Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. I know at different times we've had it available in our bookstore. It's probably available on Amazon. And it is a tremendous one-volume book. It's the kind of book, literally, that if you said, Pastor, I'm stranded on a deserted island, and I can only have two books, the Bible and one other one, I can't think of a better book to have than Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. It's not a lot of pictures in it, for those of you that are like me that would probably prefer that. And the writing is pretty small, but I'm telling you what, it goes all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and it not only details the nature of everything in the Word of God, but it also details the nature of the doctrines that we follow, and it is thoroughly straightforward, official, and trustworthy. And so if you are there in your home and you ever wonder, hey, what would be a good book for my family to use as a resource, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible is a great place to start. Much of what I'll say tonight relates to Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Now keep in mind that we are at the end of the tribulation. So 7 years has passed. Everything that we've looked at in previous weeks has now been accomplished, and it's coming to a it's coming to a head. Everything is coming to a climax. Perhaps you've been able to go to a baseball game before, and we've had the privilege of being at many professional games. We've had the opportunity to take our boys to some historic stadiums and stuff like that. And one of my favorite things about baseball is being a fan of the hometown team, or the home team. And in 2008 and 2009, back-to-back years, we are, for whatever it's worth, New York Yankees fans, for good or bad, thick and thin, that's the team that we've always liked. It's in our family, so please forgive me, okay? 2008, we took our boys to the old stadium. Now, it wasn't the original stadium, but it was the remodeled stadium that they were getting ready to tear down in 2008, and they were working on the stadium for 2009. 2008, we drove up to New York City, and we stayed with some friends of ours that are serving in Queens, New York. And we went to a Yankees game, and they happened to be playing the Orioles. Well, the Orioles are the team of my in-laws. And so my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, they all love the Orioles, and I just never liked the Orioles. So we took our boys to the game in 2008, and it came to the bottom of the ninth in 2008 against the Orioles. And the Yankees came to bat in a 1-1 game. We're sitting out with the bleacher creatures, which was the best place to sit if you're at all familiar with Yankee Stadium. We've got both of our boys there. One of them is 8 years old, one of them is five, and we are so energized that in the bottom of the ninth, this could be the way that the game ends. And lo and behold, someone hits a single and then steals second base, and now they're in scoring position, and I can't remember who was coming to bat, but one of the Yankees came to bat, and I think it might have been Robinson Cano. He hits a single, and he scores the run, and I mean, the place goes crazy. If you're at all familiar with Yankee Stadium, at the end of every game, they play New York, New York. It's especially exciting when they win. 2009 rolled around, and it was the new stadium, and so we took our boys back that year. We had the opportunity in that year to be on a missions trip. And we were actually going to be with that same family in Queens, New York. This time, we had an entire group of teenagers with us at the game. Do you know who they were playing again the very next year when we were there? The Baltimore Orioles. And I was like, oh man, this is great. Now, if you're a Baltimore fan, I'm sorry that you've taken it on the chin so badly through all these years. But the Yankees were playing the Orioles again. And I was like, oh man, this is a good chance for us to see a victory again. The very next year, and I'm not making this up, the very next year, in the new stadium, we have our boys back there with us. They play the Orioles to a 1-1 game going into the bottom of the ninth. And I'm like, this is incredible. Back-to-back years. Well, this year, there was nothing waiting on a single. Hideki Matsui stepped up to the plate, and he crushed the ball. And they won that year 2-1. My boys have only been to two games. They've watched them beat the Orioles twice in the bottom of the ninth on a walk-off hit, and everyone walks away in great celebration. Why? Because we're the hometown team. We've got the hometown jersey. This is so exciting. This is incredible. There is something about that climactic point that is either exciting or disheartening when there's two different sides that come into play. Now, I don't want to presume tonight that the New York Yankees are in the position of one or the other, okay? That's not what I'm saying at all tonight. I know many of you would say, yes, the New York Yankees would be working on behalf of Antichrist. Okay, I understand. You have two definitive sides. And you know that they're going to meet up, and you know that there's going to be a climactic end. There's got to be a winner. There's got to be an end to this time. And what I say to you tonight is that for the 7 years of tribulation, people have been given an opportunity to repent because of the inner working and acts of Almighty God. Or they, like Pharaoh in Egypt of old, have decided that they hate Jehovah. It's interesting when you and I read the book of Exodus and we study out God's work in Pharaoh's life, because at times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart and then he changed his mind. He hardened his heart and then he changed his mind. But then the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If you and I could think in terms of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments, and you and I could think for a few minutes about people's hearts, They're hearing preaching from the 144,000 that are now around the globe. They're hearing preaching from the two prophets that are ministering in Jerusalem. And they're being told the truth, but at the same time, the world is being judged. The nations are being judged. So am I going to repent of going my own way? And am I going to trust Jehovah? Or am I going to side with Antichrist? Now again, folks, remember that Antichrist, as we call him tonight, will not be Antichrist at the time. He will be seen as the Christ. And so people will be fully energized to get behind him and all of his agenda and all of his government and all of his economy and all of his religion. They'll be so moved by the false prophet and by the artificial intelligence that comes from the robotic nature of that one that looks exactly like Antichrist, this robot, if you would. The image, as it says there in Revelation chapter 13. So it's all coming to this final conclusion. You and I are in heaven. Well, what are we doing? Well, we've wrapped up the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says in Corinthians that we must all appear before the Lord. We'll be judged on those things that have been done in our body. The Bible says that it will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, or it will be tried in the fire and come forth as gold, silver, and precious stones. We finish that bema seat in heaven. Now we transition to what the Bible refers to as the marriage supper of the Lamb. That marriage supper of the Lamb will be back here on earth. And so the final ingredient in heaven before we return to the earth is that of the marriage of the Lamb. Take your Bibles and go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, it's very important that we set this up because I want you to see how this all unfolds. We're in heaven. Pastor, do we know everything that's happening on earth? Well, I would assume that we're going to be very well occupied with all the events of heaven. And I can't say for sure that though we have a human curiosity to what all this is going to look like, I don't know, but that when we arrive home in heaven, we won't want to know about all that's going on the earth. It'd be sad to see God's judgment poured out. But here's the end, if you would, of the time frame of the tribulation as we are in heaven. And I want you to see this. Ephesians chapter 5, look at verse number 25. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, I believe that this is a local, visible body of believers. Down here, we're local and visible. So I can see you, you can see me. I'm part of a local assembly. I've been a part of 4 different local assemblies in my life, and I'm very thankful for each one of them. But I believe that we'll be local and visible in heaven. We'll all know that we're there. We'll be joined together in heaven. And I believe, according to this passage, that the church is the bride of Christ. And so the preparation will be made. We'll adorn ourselves in those wedding garments. Now, what's different about this wedding from regular weddings? As we know weddings today in our culture, I'm standing back over here behind the doors, behind the curtain, with a jittery, nervous groom. And I'm like, let's have a word of prayer. Let's calm your nerves. You'll do fine, young man. And lo and behold, we hear the last song, and I tell him it's time. And he goes, whoosh, you know, no, he doesn't do that. We're in the back, and I walk out with who? I walk out with the groom and all the groom's men. And then I say to the audience, please rise for the bride. And so we'll often see the mother and the mother-in-law stand, and everyone will turn their attention to the bride. Perhaps it's the first time that the groom has seen the bride. If it's going to be magic and it's going to be worth it, it's the first time, you know. But here's the difference in this wedding. The difference in this wedding is that the focus is not on the bride. The focus is on the groom. You see, because the groom went to the cross of Calvary and purchased the bride, and the price of that purchase was his own shed blood. And he said, I love you so much that I'm willing to give my life for you. And so in that 7-year time period where we are in heaven and the tribulation is occurring here on the earth and all these events are taking place on the earth, we finish the Bema Seat and we transition into the marriage of the Lamb. And the bride has made herself ready. The groom has made himself ready, and we have the marriage, and this is the best part about it. We've actually had a groom and a bride that just recently left their wedding on horseback right over here in Fairfax. Now, they weren't on the horses, but they were in a horse-drawn carriage. But here's the best part about it, folks. As soon as they say, I present to you Mr. and Mrs., and we all with jubilation say, hurrah, hooray, we're loading up on horseback. All right? I got to get Tammy ready for this. All right? We had two Prince William County police officers here today with the school. We brought the field trip to the school today, and they presented what it is to be a patrol man or patrol woman on horseback, and it was really cool. I wanted to join with them. Man, I would love that. There is something about horses. Now, I've always been fascinated by horses. I've always loved horses. It's interesting to me. My wife is not keen on me getting a motorcycle, but she let me have a horse. And I'm like, sweetheart, you got to understand this. A horse has a mind of its own. It's actually far more dangerous. But she still didn't believe that. All right? We're going to load up on horseback. Why? Because we're coming to the bottom of the ninth. You get it? Take your Bibles and go with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter number 16. Revelation chapter 16. Antichrist is going to be moving his forces. He'll believe at this stage that he has the power, he has the ability, he has everything necessary. And keep in mind that he has broken the 7-year peace treaty with Israel at the midway point of the tribulation. So for 3.5 years, everything was peaceful. He's now broken it. And he's now going to bring his forces. And we find in Revelation chapter 16, in verse number 16, here it is. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Here's a dual linking of the wills, if you would. God is going to be at work through everything that is transpiring on the earth. All of the judgments, seal, trumpet, bowl judgments. All of the nature of the uniting of the kingdoms under Antichrist, God is still at work. God is going to be working in the hearts of men. And the Bible says at the same time the Antichrist is at work. And everything is making preparation towards this one final tribulation-ending battle. Now, I don't know if you remember this or not, but I want you to turn back with me. Let's see here. Let me get my bearings here. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter number 11? Revelation chapter number 11. No, maybe that's not the one I want. Maybe it's Revelation chapter... Maybe you need to go a little bit further. So if you'll bear with me, that I'll see this here just quick. Okay, here it is. Look with me, if you would, in Revelation chapter 16. You were already there. Look what the Bible says in verse number 12. This is very important. I should have known that it was right before that. Remember in verse 16, he's gathering them together in this place, and it's determined to be this place called Armageddon. Look back with me, if you would, at verse number 12. The Bible says, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, we need to put our thinking caps on here a little bit, and if you'll think with me for a moment about what's transpired on the earth under the judgments that God has brought on the earth. Do you remember that at one point in time, the rivers are turned to blood? Do you remember that at another point in time, the seas are turned to blood? What happens when all of those natural resources are basically ruined by way of our capacity to interconnect the world? Okay, you say, "Pastor, what do you mean by that?" Okay, let's pretend that you were on a cruise ship in the Caribbean and all the water in the Caribbean turned to blood. Okay? What's that do for the cruising industry? Okay? What happens when all of the sea life is dead? Dead. What happens, and I think we had a discussion on this after one of the night services where we discussed the judgments. Imagine again with me, if you would, what happens to the nature of submarines when all of the water turns to blood. Now, I want you to think for a moment about how intertwined everything that we do in a military perspective is actually based upon the ocean and water. Think about how many places that we have that are out in the ocean that are the oil-providing areas for all that our military wants to see and do. You say, "Well, Pastor, why are you bringing up all those things?" My point is, we have to put together some of these things. Because when you and I see that the river Euphrates has dried up, there's a reason why God takes that natural barrier and opens the door, because I say to you tonight, it will not be a war like you and I have become accustomed to, where we drop 1,000 tanks into Iraq and we say, "Go all the way to Baghdad." I'm going to tell you tonight, in my mind and in my thinking, fuel is limited, natural resource. Products are limited. Armies are limited. And I believe in just a few moments when we get to this battle, you're going to see why it looks very much like an old-time battle, because modern technologies are just going to fail. Again, you have to put in your mind's eye how dependent we are upon fuel and upon natural resources and upon waterways, and you just will not be able to get your armies where you'd like your armies to be. And so the river Euphrates dries up, and I'm saying to you tonight, I believe it's fully because this army will come in, not by tanks and people movers, but on horseback. Now, you say, "Pastor, are you positive of that?" No, it is a little bit of speculation. But it's interesting to me that when you and I look through the eyes of John the Apostle here in the Revelation, he doesn't know words like we know them to be. So when he's looking through the corridor of time, we have to remember that he's going to use words to describe things that he's seeing, because he doesn't know what a C-130 is. John doesn't know what a car is. So if you're living in a day in Rome in 96 AD, how would you describe a car when the word car is not in your vocabulary? How would you describe artificial intelligence when artificial intelligence is not in your vocabulary? How would you describe a robot when robots are not in your vocabulary? How would you describe a gunship in which fire comes out its tail? If all these things are not actually in your vocabulary. Well, he would know about boats. He'd surely know about ships. But so much of what John describes for us takes us back really to a time much like he was living in when he was personally seeing the might of the Roman Empire. And he leads us to this battle. The river Euphrates dries up. He's gathering them together in Armageddon, and now we turn to Revelation chapter 19. We finished the marriage, and now we're going to make our beeline for the marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to continue for 1,000 years, okay? We know it as the millennial reign of Christ. So let's begin to look here. The Antichrist has gathered all of his forces. They've come in from the north, if you can imagine, the power of the Soviet Union, all the bloc countries and all of China coming in. You can imagine all of the Arabic nations coming to Israel. You can imagine them coming up from the south and all of Africa. You can imagine them coming from what would be the west and all of the European Union and all coming together and converging on one country. And by the way, my friend, isn't it interesting that this country has been the focal point of all of man's history all the way back to Genesis chapter 12? It's so interesting how the world can be divided into two different columns, those that love Israel and those that hate Israel. It's interesting to me how when you remove Israel from the equation, how many nations really can't stand each other, but they become best of friends when it means that Israel's the enemy. They're all going to meet in this valley. Let's describe this valley for a moment. If you bear with me in the description, the Bible describes this valley as the valley of approximately 200 square miles. 200 square miles. The Bible says that he gathers them in this valley, and it describes it as the place of Megiddo. It is quite possible that this army that is gathered will number in the hundreds of millions of people. Now keep in mind, one other thing that we have to tag onto this is the fact that the globe as a whole has experienced tremendous death over the 7 years of tribulation. Do you remember at one of the seal judgments, the Bible says a quarter of the world's population dies? And then later on in one of the next judgments, I believe it's the bowl judgments, a third of the remaining population dies. And now the armies of Antichrist gather together. And why do they gather together? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, they want to end Israel. It's been the goal from the moment of Satan's sin to end God's chosen people. Genesis chapter 3, Satan, I'm going to make you aware of this fact. You'll bruise the heel of the child of the womb of the woman. But ultimately, that child will bruise your head. He will bring ultimate defeat. Satan's going to gather them together in the valley of Megiddo, the place of Armageddon. This 200 square mile location there in the land of Israel, Satan's going to gather this army, and they're going to seek to destroy Israel. And then number two is to do this final battle against Jehovah. Israel is Jehovah's people. We're going to end Jehovah's influence and reign once and for all. Now again, for those of you that may have been a little bit miffed at me last Wednesday night for mentioning global warming, let me just encourage you tonight. I believe with all of my heart that with every passing judgment that God brings onto the globe, the Antichrist, whether he's just the leader during those initial stages of seal judgments or he's the Antichrist empowered and indwelled by Satan, I believe that he will twist the nature of the judgment. And I think we would all agree tonight that when we read about the seals, the bowls, the trumpets, that that's definitely global climate crisis. Would you all agree with me? All the green grass is burned up. Do you think that the world will think that that's a climate change issue? Do you think it'll be a climate change issue when mountains are thrown into the water and water turns to blood? I think they'll call it a climate crisis. It's interesting to me how many individuals today say that the clock is ticking, and then they say, we've only got 8 years, we've only got 5 years, we've only got 12 years. And they said that a number of years ago, and we're still clicking by whatever dates they set. But I believe with all of my heart that the Antichrist will use the judgments that God is pouring out for the purpose of having them repent, that he'll use it to say, you see, we must rid ourselves of Jehovah. Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that they began to worship the creation more than the Creator. And I just heard recently, I think this was just this past week and whatever the award ceremony was that they had, one of the Hollywood stars said how much we need to protect the hurting Mother Earth. And went on and on about how we need to protect Mother Earth and Mother Earth this and Mother Earth that. Antichrist will drive home with every speech hatred for Jehovah and hatred for Jehovah's people. And he will say with every breath within his soul, our ultimate goal has to be to rid our planet of anyone that speaks or follows Jehovah. And the only way to do that is to gather the armies together and almost, and bear with me, with, and I mean no disrespect in how I say this, but almost to call God out. He's going to gather all of his military power. It's kind of like the big bully on the street that shows up at your house and says, come on out here. It's as though it's Goliath in the valley, taunting the people of God, and day after day saying, come on out, send out your guy, do whatever you have to do. But now, here and now, this is the climax. It ends now. And Antichrist is going to survey the valley of Megiddo. He's going to survey this vast million-man army, and he's going to say, we're going to do it. We're going to defeat Israel. We're going to defeat Jehovah. Revelation chapter 19, they've gathered in this valley and they've called out Jehovah. They're ready for that climactic end. And as I said, there are two opposing forces that are going to meet. Verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened. The first time he came as a lamb, born in a manger, born in such an innocent way. The first time he came, there was very little pomp and circumstance. The first time he came, there were very few people that gave any significance to the birth of that babe. But as the armies of Antichrist have gathered here at the end of this 7 years of tribulation in which God has poured his judgment out, and yet they have continually defied God and followed Antichrist, they gather in the land of Egypt, or the land of Israel. Come on, God, we'll show you. And they've gathered all their armaments, whatever they may be. They've gathered all their forces. They have everything trained towards the heavens, towards the nation of Israel. and the Bible says that heaven opened. Now listen, I was tickled to death to be a Yankee fan in the bottom of the ninth inning at Yankee Stadium when they had a walk-off victory. But I'm telling you what, folks, that doesn't even begin to compare. It doesn't even touch the hem of the garment for what it will be like to be so energized, to be a part of that terrific marriage train. When the groom has been adorned and the bride has been adorned, and the Bible says that the enemy has gathered and they've called out Jehovah. And the Bible says that I saw heaven opened. Now let's put ourselves right there, sitting next to John the Revelator. And let's pretend that he's looking at the movie screen as all of this unfolds, and he's seen all the disastrous works of the time of tribulation, and he's seen the 144,000 that were marked, that have been slain and martyred, and he's seen the two witnesses that have been slain. He's seen the horrific nature of all that's been done. He's seen the Antichrist rise to power and gather his millions and millions and millions there in the valley of Megiddo, and he says, how can this be? My blessed homeland is now going to be utterly wiped out. Can you sit there with John the Revelator and say with me, and I saw heaven open? Now I got to tell you tonight, I'm as excited as I can be for rapture. I pray that it occurs in my lifetime. I would so much rather be raptured than carried out by six willing or unwilling people that get picked to be pallbearers at my funeral. Hey, would you do this? Yeah. You know? I'm excited about rapture. But I'm telling you what, I am energized about his return. You see, in rapture, he comes to the clouds and he calls us to be there with him. He says, come up hither, that where I am, there ye may be also. In his return, he says, come on, boys. And I mean no disrespect. Saddle up them horses. We're fixing to return. Fixing because he's from South Heaven. John the Revelator, after everything that has happened, says, and I saw heaven open. We read further. And behold, a white horse. Oh, we know of another one that came on a white horse. He was counterfeit. This is Christ. He that sat upon him was called faithful and true. Aren't we in desperate search of some kind of leader that will be faithful and true? In righteousness he doth judge and make war. I can't help but think, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the King. His eyes were as of a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. My friend, he's not coming back as a babe born in a manger, as a lamb that would be slain from the foundations of the world. He's coming back as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The Bible says, and his name is called the Word of God. And here you are, and here I am, if you know Christ as your Savior. And Todd Abbey, which was in heaven, followed him upon his white horse. I had the chance in East Tennessee to trade my mare for a horse, a gelding that was called Thunder. And I didn't trade my mare for the gelding thunder, because my mare had a foal that was on its way. And when that foal was born, it was a spectacular opportunity. She was born in July. We named her Independence. She was a paint. She had two big rings around each eye. Man, it was a gorgeous horse. So when I get to heaven, I'm going to finally ride Thunder. I'm going to have it named, ready to go. Might have to tell you all to grant me some leave leading up to the end of the 7 years so that I can get in horseback riding shape. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, my friend, I cannot wait for the day in which Philippians chapter 3 will be, or chapter 2 will be revealed, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. How many would use his name today as a curse word? How many would use his name as a byword? How many would use his name as a filler? But at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Do you see now why I say I think it will be a battle much like old time days? This won't be nuclear warfare. They will gather to try to defeat Jehovah. Remember God's admonition to those that put their trust in men and put their trust in horses? The Bible says in verse number 19, and I saw the beast. That's Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a new place. This new place is called the Lake of Fire. You see, right now, lost individuals are reserved in a temporal place of torment. It's called hell. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 21 or chapter 20 that death and hell will all come and give an account at the great white throne judgment, and that each one will be cast then into the lake of fire. Look at the last verses. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Transition into chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So what do we find? All unbelievers are wiped out. Now keep in mind, key difference. Rapture, there are no believers left on the earth at the moment of the rapture. His return back to the Mount of Olives, there'll be no unbelievers left. and we enter the millennial reign of Christ in celebration of the marriage. And for 1,000 years, listen to this, you have no satanic influence in the world. Can you imagine that? From the time of Genesis chapter 3, when the Bible says that that old serpent was more subtle, that Eve walked by that tree of the knowledge of fruit, the knowledge of good and evil, and she stopped and listened to what Satan had to say. Yea, hath God said. From that very moment, as Satan had been cast out of heaven, until this moment that you and I just read in Revelation chapter 20, Satan is the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. But Christ is coming back, my friend. And he will defeat Antichrist. He will defeat the false prophet. They will be cast alive as the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And Satan himself will be cast in that old pit. The world wants utopia. The world wants a place of complete peace. My friend, would you listen to me tonight? That entering that time of millennium, you'll have no unbelievers. We'll talk about that further in the coming Wednesday nights. But for 1,000 years, justice will completely reign in the entire world as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has taken his rightful place. It does take you all the way back to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse number 6. He has a name, the Prince of Peace. Stay tuned. In a couple of Wednesday nights, we'll discuss the millennium and what that will be like. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for the investment of these dear folks tonight. We thank you for those that have watched online. And I praise you for the opportunity we have to look to how this whole thing comes to an end. We look tonight not to a politician. We look not to a prince. We look not to a king. We look to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. We look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill his promise. The promise that was given in Acts chapter 1 when the Bible says this same Jesus which is taken up from you shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go up into heaven. This is that day. Revelation chapter 19. Heaven will be opened and a white horse will come forth and his armies will follow and there'll be one shot fired as he presses out the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God and the defeat of the hosts of Antichrist. If there be one tonight that's not yet made preparations for the time of the Lord's return, would you help them tonight to see the weight of their sin and to see the grace of salvation? They'd be saved even tonight. Lord, we as a believer have a great responsibility to be preparing others for this time of the Lord's return. And so I pray we be faithful, ready for the Savior to call us home. Bless tonight as we dismiss. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.